Pharaoh Meets God in Rome. Sounds like a strange title, doesn't it? Pharaoh never went to Rome. But Paul brought him there when he explained Pharaoh. And so I want you to look at this with me in Exodus chapter 4, and then we're going to go to Rome and meet God there with Pharaoh. Look at Exodus chapter 4, in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. But listen to these next words. Even though God would do all these wonders before Pharaoh, he says, "But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." Now, by my counting, there are, perhaps 12 different times in the book of Exodus, perhaps 10 different times in the book of Exodus, where God has mentions the fact that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he would not let the people go. And then a few times it's mentioned, and we haven't got to this point in our preaching through the book of Exodus, a few times it's mentioned that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The natural question comes to mind, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? And that's a question that we can discover as we read through the book of Exodus. The answer actually is both Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. And sometimes we wonder what it means that God would harden a man's heart. And it kind of troubles us that God would do that, because we have a perception, we think of what God is like, and what we think God is like is not the way God is. And this is an important principle. Our thoughts of God are not accurate by nature. Naturally, we think wrong of God, and we have to be corrected. God has to make himself known to us. And so when we read about Pharaoh and his wickedness, and we see that he hardened his heart, and we also read that God hardened his heart, it raises several questions in our mind. But God has told us these things in order to teach us about himself, and to teach us about ourselves, and to teach us about our only hope of salvation. Now, you know the story about Pharaoh. God had Moses perform all of these wonders and brought all these plagues on Egypt, 10 plagues altogether, the last one being the death of the firstborn. And finally, it seemed Pharaoh would let the people go, and they actually went out. But God hardened his heart again and led him to chase the people through the Red Sea, and there God destroyed Pharaoh finally. So the end of his life was destruction, utterly destruction. And God says, in fact, if you read this in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, God gives the reason that he does this. And it's good to hold this in the context of what we're going to go to in Romans. But he says in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, he says, "And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God says to Pharaoh, he tells Pharaoh, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." It's plain then why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It was in order that God might be glorified in his justice, in his power, and his wisdom, and in the destruction of Pharaoh, who was opposed to God and opposing his people. But I want to turn with you to Romans chapter 9, because this is where the title of the message comes from. Pharaoh Meets God in Rome. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 9 together, and we'll get through as much of this as we can. I want to read through chapter 9 with you because we need to just get the whole context here. First of all, the book of Romans up to this point had first shown all men are guilty. All men are guilty without exception. And all are guilty under the wrath of God, justly so. In Romans chapter 1, God says the reason that God's wrath is against men is because, number one, a man without exception, is ungodly. Two, men are unrighteous, and therefore God's wrath is against them. God has shown himself to them, it says in Romans 1, but men have held down the truth. Men have chosen rather to not retain God in their knowledge, and God has, as a consequence of not wanting to retain God in their knowledge, God has given them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And men have corrupted themselves, and God has turned them over to that. That is the result of God's wrath. When God is angry and his wrath is poured out on a people, the first thing that happens is God gives them what they want. And he gives them what they want, so they sink deeper and deeper in slavery and bondage to sin. And ultimately, unless God does something to save them, every man will end up like Pharaoh. Every man will end up like Pharaoh. And so the rest of Romans introduces the fact that even though we are all guilty and have no power to save ourselves, God in Christ has redeemed his people. All by himself, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken their sins on himself, died on Calvary under the wrath of God, and taken away every sin of all of his people at that time. And his resurrection from the dead was proof that God accepted his sacrifice for them and that their sins were completely put away by him. Everyone for whom Christ died will be saved. Everyone for whom Christ died will go to glory. And the rest of Romans unfolds that God's people live hanging on Christ by faith, looking to him. And then Romans 9 comes along because one must naturally ask the question, as is asked in Romans chapter 9, all the history of the nation of Israel, God gave them all these things, and we're going to read about it here in a minute, but since God gave them all of these blessings, and since salvation is entirely by grace, and it's entirely apart from man's work, if salvation rests only on the promise and faithfulness and doing of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what happened to the nation of Israel? Because it seems like they killed the Lord Jesus Christ and most of them perished. As we know, they perished in the wilderness when they didn't believe at the entrance of Canaan. So look at Romans chapter 9. This question is raised and the question is answered. And the question and the answer to the question teaches us several things that are very important for us to understand. We must know these things in order to be saved. We must know these. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ. This is Paul the apostle. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is just like Moses. Moses went up to the mountain. He received from God the Ten Commandments. While he was on the mountain, after they had been delivered from Egypt, after God brought them through the Red Sea, a few days Moses is up on the mountain and the people enlist Aaron to make them a god of gold. And they all cast their earrings and various things, and Aaron takes them, he puts them in the fire, he forms a calf, an idol, and he says, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they bow down and they worship them. And Moses comes down from the mountain. He's very angry, as he should be. But God is going to destroy the people, and Moses intercedes for them. He puts himself between God and the people, and he pleads for the people. And God, even though several of them were killed, even though lots of them were killed, Moses intercedes for them. And Moses pleads with God, and he says with the Lord, Lord, forgive this people, and if you do not forgive them, then blot me out of thy book. Isn't that kind of what Paul is saying here? I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a curse. Blot me out of thy book. But God told Moses what he told Paul here in Romans 9, which we're going to read in just a few verses. So Paul tells us My concern, my sorrow is that Israel as a nation, as a people, have not been saved. They're under the wrath of God. But he goes on. My prayer is that I could be cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. So many privileges heaped upon privilege upon privilege given to the nation of Israel, and yet they were in unbelief and they were blind to Christ and salvation in Him. And Paul laments this, and he asks the question again that we asked. He says in verse 6, now remember the question is this: if God's salvation depends entirely on God's promise and not on man, then why wasn't the nation of Israel saved to the last person in that nation? And he answers the question, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. The answer to the question is that those who are born to Abraham, those who were born to Isaac, those who were born physically after the flesh to Jacob, the head of the nation, they are not all considered part of the true Israel of God. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. They're not all true Israel which are of the nation of Israel. In other words, he goes on. He says, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, the physical seed, are they all children. They're not counted like children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he refers to the history now. Remember, Abraham, he was old. God promised him he's going to be the father of many nations. He had no children. And he knew that God would keep his word. And the idea, Sarah had the idea that she would give to Abraham her slave woman, Hagar. And through Hagar, Abraham had a son, Ishmael. But God says, no, no. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What is he saying here? If you're born of natural birth, what we are by nature, what we receive from our Father, can never make us the children of God. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. You were born from the seed of Abraham, Jesus is telling Nicodemus. But you have to be born of God. You have to be born into the kingdom of God. You don't get there by your parents or by your heritage. You get there through the action and the operation of God. And that's the only way. So he says, not only that, not only do you have to be born into the kingdom, but you have to be promised by God to be one of his people. He says in here, Isaac was a child of promise. He says in verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Ishmael was not of promise. Ishmael was born. He was the seed of Abraham after the flesh, but he was not counted as Abraham's son. When God spoke to Abraham, he says, regarding Isaac, he says, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, and offer him up for a sacrifice. Remember that? Your only son, because Ishmael was not counted as his son. Not the son after the spiritual sense, only the son after the physical sense. And then he goes on in verse 9, quoting the promise of God. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And you know the history. Sarah had Isaac when she was 90, and Abraham was 99. 100 years old, and he had this son Isaac. Entirely impossible for the flesh. and yet entirely possible by God's Spirit, because all who are born of God are born out of the impossibility of our flesh. We cannot birth ourselves into the kingdom of God. We cannot make ourselves the children of God. God has to promise us to be the children of God in Christ, and He has to bring us to that relationship through the new birth because of the redemption in Christ. And so He says this. This is the word of promise. This is the way the promise works. God says it concerning that one who is going to be His son. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, most people would wonder why God promised to Isaac that he would be the child of promise and not to Ishmael. Abraham wanted Ishmael to remain his son. He even pleaded, with God, that Ishmael might live before you. But God rejected Ishmael. And many, and me included, would think, well, the reason he rejected Ishmael was because even though he was born to Abraham, he was not born to Sarah, he was born to this slave woman. And so the difference, and not only that, but after Ishmael was grown and Isaac was born, Ishmael was picking on Isaac and calling him names and mocking him. And so he was a bad guy, and so God rejected Ishmael because of those things. But that is not why God rejected Ishmael. Because it goes on here in verse 10. He cites another case. And not only in Isaac's case was he the only child of promise, not only was he considered the child of God and Ishmael was rejected. Not only that. And not only does that apply to the entire nation of Israel, so that all those in the nation who were born to Abraham are not naturally the children of God, but only those who are promised by God and born into His kingdom are the children of God. And he says here, not only that, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Isaac was a child of promise. Isaac and Rebekah, it wasn't like a Hagar and Abraham. This was the wife of Isaac. He only had one wife. And he and Isaac and Rebekah had two children, but they were twins in the same womb. There was no difference in their situation. Both of them were conceived at the same time. The same mother, the same father. There was no difference between Isaac and Esau in the womb of Rebekah. And so, Paul and the Spirit of God brings this to our view to teach us how we become the children of God. He says, for the children, speaking about Jacob and Esau, who were yet unborn, he says, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. You see that? The children weren't born. They hadn't done any good or evil. That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Here God's teaching us, this is the principle. God worked this out in history, recorded it in the Old Testament in order to teach us how His people are saved. And He teaches us that even though there are many people in the nation of Israel, only those that God chose as His people would be His people. And so the rest of them, even though they had the covenants and the promises and the glory and the commandments and the service of God and the fathers, even though through them the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God over all, came after the flesh, even though they had all those privileges, yet those things were not given to them for spiritual benefit except to those God promised to give them to, those who were chosen by God without any regard to their good, without any regard to their evil. You see this? This is the principle. God saves with no regard to what we are. If God saved us because of what He found in us, what would the result? How many people could be saved that way? Not one. Romans makes that clear. All may become guilty before God. The law shuts us up to the guilt of, of our sin and condemnation. We're under the wrath of God. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, all of our life proves this one thing, that we by nature are sinners. And we can do nothing but sin. In our nature, we are nothing but sinners. And until God teaches us that, we cannot be saved. We cannot come to know Christ until He teaches us this one truth. This first truth is that we're sinners and we're helpless and we're hopeless unless God does something independently of our good or our bad. We have no good to start with. But we might think that we're saved because of our goodness, so He has to teach us we're not. And He does that through these two boys and through Ishmael and Isaac. Over and again, God refers to this. Why did God say to Rebekah, before the children were born, why did He say the elder shall serve the younger? Because that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. The two things are contrasted, aren't they? Works and God's call. You see that? Those two things are contrasted. All that we can do, all that we can be, every potential about us, even by the influences of God's grace, are set on this side, called works. Everything else is on this side. God calls and says it's not of works, it's of God's call. And that's established because God's purpose, according to election, must stand. Why does God save in this way? Why does God save independently of our good or our bad? For this fundamental reason, so that God would get all of the glory and man would get no glory. God saves sinners. He saves those who are guilty, those who are corrupt, those who are helpless, those who are in themselves entirely hopeless, who have no strength. God's grace is given to us when we're nothing in ourselves and doomed and under the wrath of God in ourselves. There's no way that we can come to God and expect His mercy because of something we've done. And this is the point of chapter 9, of Romans chapter 9. God's salvation is the result only of God's work, God's choice and God's work. If we don't get anything else, we have to get this, that God is absolutely sovereign. God will not fail to do all His will, and all of His will is fulfilled in both the choosing and saving of His people and the rejecting and the bringing of justice and condemnation on those whom He does not choose. That's all His will. And all of that will get glory to God. Glory to God. That's why God does all that He does, is for His own glory. And we have a problem with that, don't we? We have a problem with God being God. So the first thing we must realize is that the teaching of Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and all of the Bible is this one thing. God is God alone. Only God gets to be God. And if God is not entirely sovereign, if God doesn't do all of His will, all of the time, in every circumstance, then He's not God. If God doesn't do His will all of the time, in every circumstance, then He is not God. Someone else is. Something else is greater than He is. Because His will would be frustrated. But God always does His will. God predicts what He's going to do before the foundation of the world, and He carries out in time all of His will. And so the very first thing we must learn is that God is God, and He rules in heaven, and we can do nothing about it. We can do nothing about it. We can't influence Him. We can't change Him. We can't modify His course. God does what He does what he wants to do all the time, when he wants to do it. And nothing prevents him from doing his will. And we could look at many verses that support this. But let me just quote one to you in Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And there's many others. Isaiah 46:10-11, and on. We could go on through the whole New Testament and quoting these things in Ephesians 1. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is God. God does what he wants. All that God wants to do, he does. There's nothing God wants to do that he does not do. That's the God of the Bible. And today, just like in the nation of Israel, there's a huge contrast between the true God and the false gods. And we're going to see that here in a minute. And the irony is that nation of Israel, which did not believe God, were just like Pharaoh. Just like the one who was their tyrant, who cruelly treated them and held them in bondage and would not let them go. The nation of Israel and all who did not believe God, who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, are just like Pharaoh. Esau is an example here. But let's go on here in Romans 9. It was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. This is before they were born, before they had done any good or evil. And then he says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's no verse in the Bible that irritates false religion more than that verse. Jacob, God says, have I loved. Esau, have I hated. And so many times people will try to explain that verse away. They don't mind the part that God says to Jacob, Jacob, have I loved. The problem is that we can't stand that God would hate Esau. Oh, sure, Esau was a bad guy. I mean, he was hairy and he was kind of an irritant. I mean, maybe we could find some reason why God would hate Esau. But no, God says right here in this place, before the children were born, before they had done any good or evil, there was no different in their parents, no different in their circumstances. They were in the same condition, in the same womb together, and God made a difference. And God's difference is what makes a difference in every case. The only way that you will enter heaven is if God makes a difference. You are sinful. You are helpless in yourselves. You're unable to provide to God what God requires of you. You're unable to suffer the condemnation due to you because of your sin. God has to make a difference. And that difference is called mercy and grace. And so God made a difference. But there's a question that comes up in the mind of men, and it's stated in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Doesn't that question pop up in your head? If God preferred Jacob over Esau, if God chose Jacob and rejected Esau, if God chose to have mercy on Jacob and love him and give him salvation and provide him with every blessing in Christ and bring him to glory and not treat him as his sins deserve, but treat him as Christ's obedience deserved. And yet, for Esau's case, if God chose to leave him to himself, to reject him, not rescue him from his sins, and then bring upon him the just condemnation of those sins and suffer the wrath of God, don't we think the question that was asked here, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Doesn't that come up in our minds? And see, that question is raised in order to bring to light what we naturally think. We think in our arrogancy, in our ignorance of God, who God is, we think that we can hold God to our own judgment and analyze him and see if God is good or not. Is he just or not? But all of such thoughts reveal our sinful nature and our hatred of God. All these things only reveal that we naturally do not know God. And what we know about God, we hate and we put it away from us. And so when God says these things of what He truly is like and how He saves His people, we rise up and we question Him. We question Him. We question His righteousness and we say, is there unrighteousness with God? And God answers this. Remember the case? Moses is on the mountain. The people are at the base of the mountain. Aaron makes them a calf. The people are worshiping the calf. Moses comes down. The people are worthy to die. Moses intercedes for them. He says, Lord, forgive this people or blot me out of this of your book. And God says to him what He says here in verse 15. For He saith to Moses, God said to Moses in Exodus 33, He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What is the answer to the question, is there unrighteousness with God? The answer to the question is God's sovereign mercy. God shows mercy on His prerogative, not because of anything found in me or you. If God were to find something, let's take Esau and Jacob, for example. What about before they were born? Did He find some good or evil in them before they were born? No, He says here, right here, before they had done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of Him that calleth. Well, if God didn't make a choice based on something different about them, Then how could God make this kind of a choice? Because it's God's will that will be done. It's God's choice that will endure. We have to come to the realization that God is God. We have to realize this. We have to come to the realization and the acknowledgement that God holds life and death over us. We are in His hands. To give life to us or to bring us to death. And whatever God does is right. Abraham said it this way, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Psalms put it this way over and over again, the Lord is good to all. God is good and God is just and God cannot sin. And He doesn't cause people to sin either. God cannot be tempted with evil and God does not tempt any man with evil. And yet God has mercy on whomever He will. What does that do to you? What's your reaction to that? How do we feel about that when we hear that God loved Jacob, God hated Esau? Before they were born, God had mercy on Jacob and God condemned Esau because of his sins. What do we think of that? What's our reaction to it? I don't know about you, but my reaction to it is this. I can't change God. He holds life and death over me. And whatever He does is right. And He's in charge. He's in control. He rules in heaven. He rules on earth. And there's nothing I can do to change Him or influence Him. If God doesn't act in mercy, if He doesn't devise a plan to save me, then I will be justly condemned right along with Pharaoh and Esau and all the rest. And so that's what God is trying to drive us to. The reason for salvation is God. The reason for salvation is God. And the execution of judgment by God is always just and right. Because God is sovereign. God cannot do wrong. It's against His nature. And we cannot do right because it's against our nature. So God must save. So the first thing we learn from this is that God is absolutely sovereign. God always does what He wants. There's never a time when He doesn't. And our condition, if we were left like Pharaoh to do what we wanted to do, our condition would be every bit as bad as the worst man on earth. If God takes His hand off of us, removes His restraint from us, then we will become the worst and most evil thing that you can imagine outwardly and openly. We'll do all that's in our heart if God simply removed. What's the difference between someone who gives their life and seems so pure on the outside and they're so kind and so sweet and you can find nothing wrong with them? What's the difference between them and the lowest scumbag that you can think of in history? Only this, that God has not removed his hand of restraint from that nice, good, sweet person, and he's let this other person go to the open extent more of their sins. But how? What kind of people does God save then? Does God save those who are nice and good and sweet and kind and pretty and everything to us? God saves the worst of men. It was the man who was possessed by a legion that Christ came and delivered from his devils. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so, when we see that God is sovereign, when we see that only he can save, we know that if God doesn't save us, we will end up doing all that's in our heart, and that would be hell itself. We would do the worst kinds of things. And so we come, and we humble ourselves between the almighty hand of God, recognizing that God has to do something. God has to have mercy. He will have mercy, but he will have mercy. Look at verse 15 again. And maybe you could take out your pencil or your pen and underline it. The words, I will. He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You see that four times? It's God's will, isn't it? Isn't it God's will that makes a difference? It is. And God is just. God is right. So then, he asks in verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What a shock. What a turning inside out and upside down this verse makes of all popular religions today. The entire nation of Israel strove throughout their history to obtain God's favor by what they did. This is stated later in the chapter, Romans chapter 9. He says this, verse 31, Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. What's he saying? He's saying it's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, it's not of him that has good works or of evil works, but of God that shows mercy. There's no difference between the two boys. No difference at all. And God makes a distinction because of his foreordination, his predestinating, electing grace and love toward Jacob, and his rejecting of Esau before they were ever born. And he does this because his purpose will always glorify himself, and it will always be shown that God saves because he's God by his sovereign will. We have to come to the realization of this, and we have to be settled with this, that whatever God does is right, and I'm in his hands. And since God is good and always does what's right, what would you do? What would you do if you knew that? What would you do? Wouldn't you seek mercy from him when he tells us, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden? But let's go on here. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. How many times have you heard, perhaps, in a church where you've been? Well, I grew up in a church like this. They said, now, if you want to be saved, this is what you have to do. Dot, dot, dot. You have to do all these things. You have to come to the front. You have to kneel down. You have to shake the preacher's hand. You have to ask Jesus into your heart. You have to commit your life to the Lord. You have to do, and you have to be baptized, and so on and so forth. Pretty soon, But if I do all these things, I'm just doing it because you told me to, and I have no sincerity. Oh, and you have to be sincere about it, too. And keep focused on the fact that you have to commit yourself entirely, 100%. You have to. And pretty soon, you realize, if the Lord is gracious to you, that what that person is saying, you have to be saved by your will and by your running. And you're not saved by what God does. You're saved by something you do. Well, no, the Lord says that He's not willing that any should perish. All you have to do is come to Him. It's just up to you now. God's done all He can do. And now you have to do your part. Jesus died for everyone, and now you just have to make a difference in what He did. We're all the same. And the only difference is what you do then. But this is all false religion. This is all false. This is what the nation of Israel thought. This is what most people in the world believe today. This is why it says in Matthew 24:24, except those days would be shortened, even the elect would be saved. Even the elect would fall away. But the elect won't fall away because God keeps them. Because the deception of false religion is just this. You do your part, and then God will do His part, and then everything will be okay. But that's not the way God works. God saves whom He will, when He will, by Christ alone. And it's His work entirely. You have nothing to do with this. It's the operation of God on us. Christ spoke to Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth! He was entirely dead. And we're dead in our sins. And unless God calls us from death to life by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will remain dead and remain lost. And so He says here, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of him that runneth, it's of God that showeth mercy. And then we get to verse 17 and meet Pharaoh again. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So he's saying here, the reason God gave birth to Pharaoh, put him in the land of Egypt, put him in the bloodline of the kings, all the circumstances of his life to bring him to be the king of Egypt, to be Pharaoh, and then to set him in opposition to God's will and subject God's people. God did all that in his orchestrating of the events of time and history. He did all that in order to show that His power over Pharaoh and to make His name known in all the earth. In order to show that God has absolute power over those, all men, but especially those who are opposed to His will and opposed to His people. And so He humiliated and destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea and all of his people. And Pharaoh, all the time, all these were wonders. Moses said, this is what's going to happen, and it happened. It just kept happening. All these destructive plagues. All it says in Proverbs 27:22, I think it is. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar with a pestle, yet will he not depart from his foolishness. It's a funny verse. Let me see if I can find it. Because when I first read this verse as a young person, I didn't even know what the words meant. I thought, man, that is an obscure verse. Proverbs 27. Let's see if I've got it right. He says, yes, 27:22. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. What is this saying? Well, you know what a mortar is. It's that round sort of half bowl that you grind up things in. And a pestle is that stone thing that you push down and you grind it up. And so if you take a fool and you put him in a mortar and you take a pestle and you just grind him to powder with this force, like God did to Pharaoh, you know what? His foolishness will not depart from him. That's the way we are by nature. By nature, we're a fool. And if God were to put us in a mortar with a pestle and grind around on us, our foolishness doesn't depart from us. And you know what else? He says this in, Proverbs, another verse too. I want to read this verse to you too. This is an amazing verse. In Isaiah 26, look at Isaiah 26. The flip side of that. We know that, well, God's judgments on Pharaoh didn't turn him. That's clear from Scripture. And so apply that to yourself. God's judgments on you will not turn you unless God has grace on you. But here in Isaiah chapter 26, listen to this. In verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked. Now we've got the other case. Okay, so we ground him up. So he's nothing but powder through the operations of God in his life. And now we're going to show him favor. Let's just lavish kindness upon him. Give him money. Give him a good job. Give him family. Give him a large property and a nice home and a big car. Give him 4 or 5 cars. Give him a big retirement. Give him medical. In fact, keep him healthy. Give him all that he wants to have, just like the rich man. And then one day he dies. And all the favor, it says in verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. You see that? It doesn't matter how much favor you show to the wicked or how much trouble you give to him. Unless God has grace upon him, it won't turn him. And that's what God is saying to Pharaoh about Pharaoh. God comes to Moses. He says, tell Pharaoh you're going to do this. First, just tell him, let my people go. And he says, who's the Lord? I'm not going to let his people go. I don't know the Lord. And that was true. And so he starts bringing plague after plague after plague. And even every time Pharaoh would ask Moses, ask the Lord to take away this plague from us. And God took the plague away. Some favor was shown to him. And yet he was hardened. He's hardened. Because whether it's mercy or whether it's affliction, when it's poured on the wicked without God's grace, it doesn't do anything for them. Remember Judas? Judas was a man who had the greatest privileges. He walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, heard his words. God, Christ appointed him among his apostles, called him his friend. He shared his intimate heart with him. He heard the most intimate words that had been hidden from the foundation of the world. And he traveled with Christ, saw the Lord Jesus Christ suffer at the hand of his enemies, heard the wisdom that he gave. And Judas sold the Lord Jesus Christ for a little bit of silver because his heart was hardened. And that's the way it is. Though favor be showed to the wicked, he will not turn from his wickedness. And so God says to Pharaoh, this is the reason I raised you up, to show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardeneth. God does this. God has mercy on whomever he will, and whomever he will he hardens. Doesn't that again rub the wrong way? It's kind of like pouring sandpaper against your skin and just grinding it in, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel that way? How could God do that? Isn't that your natural reaction to that? That is not the reaction of one who truly knows God. That's the reaction of our natural self. But God has to teach us who He really is. He is sovereign. He is good in all that He does. The problem is with us. Problem is with us. And as I've said, and we can look at this over and over throughout Scripture. God always sets side by side His condemnation of the wicked and His salvation of His people side by side. I'll show you just one case, and you can find these all over. But look in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 7, the mystery of iniquity is already work, only he who now lets will, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, from whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming, I'm sorry, I'm reading in verse 9 of chapter 2, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. And verse 10, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Why were they deceived by the wicked one? Why is the world deceived by the false teaching that men are saved by something that they do? Because that's the summation of all the world's religions. Yeah, it doesn't matter whether you go to Buddhism or Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or Southern Baptist or even Reformed or whatever you go to. If they teach any other thing than salvation by Christ alone, through grace alone, apart from works, they're lost. They don't know the gospel. And God's saying they'll be deceived with all deceivableness of unrighteousness because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The only way we can be saved is if God gives us a love of the truth about the way He is as He really is, sovereign, and shows mercy to whom He will. And our salvation is not up to us, it's up to Him. That He saves us independently of what He finds in us, but only for His good will and what He finds in the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at this. I said they were in contrast. Look at this. Verse 11, because they didn't receive a love of the truth that they might be saved, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. God would delude somebody? God would deceive? Absolutely. God brings delusion on people because they seek after lies. They didn't receive a love of the truth. They didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this to his opponents in John chapter 8. He says, "You are not of God. And because you're not of God, you don't hear God's words. And you're of your father the devil. When I speak to you the words of my father, you don't hear them." They didn't receive the love of Christ because they preferred a lie. And God chose not to save them from that lie. And so we're entirely dependent on God saving us from that. In verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. And now listen to these words. Beloved of the Lord. You see the difference? What's the difference between Pharaoh and Moses? To Moses, God says, we can say, we're bound to give thanks to you, Moses. To God for you, Moses, because you're beloved of the Lord. Why are we loved of the Lord? Because the Lord would love us. Because He found a reason in Himself to love us. He chose to love us. He set His love upon us. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With an everlasting love. There was never a time when I didn't love you. There was never a time when you weren't the apple of my eye. When I had chosen you before the foundation of the world. I had written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And all those whom I didn't love, I did not write in that Lamb's Book of Life. And because it was the Lamb's Book of Life and His blood was shed before the foundation of the world, then your life is in Him and you will certainly live. Because I loved you. Because we're bound to thank God, to give thanks to God for you, brethren, because you're beloved of the Lord. Because God, He says in verse 13 here in 2 Thessalonians 2, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And how does this salvation work out? Through sanctification of the Spirit. God has to give us His Spirit so that we can receive this salvation. This salvation is through the work of the Spirit of God. He births us into the kingdom of God. He shows Christ to us, gives us faith in Him and belief of the truth. The Spirit of God comes to us. He speaks to our dead bones and He says, live. Lazarus, come forth. And He shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore all our sins and carried all our sorrows, all our diseases, and all our griefs. And we find in Him full satisfaction to God. Before the throne of God, we're received as Christ is received, and only because of what God thinks of what He did. And that becomes all of our rejoicing, all of our confidence, and all of our hope and desire. And that's called the love of the truth. God gives that to us. And He gives it to us through the sanctification of the Spirit, through the preaching of His Word. And so back in Romans 9, He says, He will have mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardeneth. He hardeneth. God hardens? You bet He does. God hardens. Because God does all His will, doesn't He? And He hated Esau, and he gave him over to his own heart's lust. Look at Romans 1 again. Romans chapter 1. So you see these verses right before your eyes. He says, in Romans chapter 1, get my page to separate here. He says in verse 19, well, he had mentioned in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why is the wrath of God revealed against them? Because they're ungodly. Why are they unrighteous? Because they're ungodly. And this unrighteousness springs forth. And they're ungodly because they hold down the truth God has made known to them. Because he says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God showed it to them. And who can deny that they know it if God showed it to them? Well, I don't know. That person's never, he's never heard the truth, and so we can't blame him for it. I mean, he's over there in Zimbabwe in some under some banana tree. How can we say that he's ever got a justification, a reason for the God? No, God showed it to him. Every person, without exception, born into this world, has an innate knowledge of who God is and the truth about him being creator and ruling over all things. People say, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. I'm an evolutionist. I believe there's a Big Bang. I believe this. I believe that. I believe a bunch of baloney. Well, you can say whatever you want, but God says right here, and he's going to hold you before his throne, I showed it to you. And you're going to shut your mouth, and you're going to say, yes, you did. But I held the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 20 of Romans 1, he says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Not only did he show it to us inside of us, but he made it clear through the creation of the world, being understood by the things. And isn't it odd that men actually take the creation of the world as the sticking point, and they go on and they try to fabricate some other solution to the way the world is what it is, trees and flowers and space and everything else? And God says, no, no. It's through the creation that you know. No, no, I want to hold the truth down. See, so I have to go out and I have to change the truth I know about creation and make it some other truth called evolution or something else. Philosophies of men. And that this is just to our greater condemnation, isn't it? The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, beating on their chest, I got a PhD, I know, I understand physics, I understand chemistry, I understand the origins of the world. You know nothing. You're blind, and you're a fool. Your heart is darkened. You don't know God, and if you don't know God, you know nothing. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, in other words, because of this, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. You see that? God gave them up. God gave them up because they didn't want to know God. God gave them up. That's the way we are by nature. We're no different. We see that and we say, oh yeah, I know somebody who's really bad. And God obviously gave them up. Well, that's true. But what about you? Until you come to bow to the fact that God is sovereign and he controls your eternal destiny and that you deserve the punishment that he gives to the wicked, and if God didn't restrain you, if you don't understand that your any reluctance on your part to commit sin or do these things is only God's restraining hand, then you're not acknowledging what God says you are. You are sinful. And sin is your nature. You commit sin because you are a sinner. The carnal mind, what we are by nature, is the enemy of God. It's enmity itself against God. We're haters of God. And that's the way it's evident by what we do here. This is no different. He says in the conclusion in Romans 3:19, whatever the law saith, whatever we just read here, is said to every man that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Yes, God hardens hearts. And God determined to harden Pharaoh's heart before the world was made. God determined to create Pharaoh and make him for this purpose. Now, I want to go to the last text of Scripture here because this is the answer. Let's read it in Romans chapter 9 first. He says, all right, to know that I'm telling you what Romans 9 actually says here in verse 19, read this. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You mean, if God is so big and powerful that he hardened Pharaoh's heart, how could God find any fault with Pharaoh? I mean, he couldn't resist God's will. Isn't that the natural response? We say, well, I can't help it. God, he just creates people and he determines who he's going to love and who he isn't going to love. And he does this before time and he raises up Pharaoh and makes his heart harden. Who can blame Pharaoh? It's God's fault. Sounds just like Adam, huh? Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat. Always blaming God. That's a revelation of a hard heart, blaming God. But the revelation of a soft heart is what David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. But look at Jeremiah chapter 18. Because the answer that God gives in Romans 9 is this, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? But look at Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Where did God send Jeremiah to hear his words? To the potter's house. And where is the only place you can hear and understand God's ways? At the potter's house, where God makes man as he chooses. And let's understand this now. The lessons are taught only at the potter's house, the house of God's sovereignty, God's rule, and God's being the creator over all, who makes all things for his pleasure and for his purpose, and will most assuredly bring to pass his purpose and what he intends. Verse 3, then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. You can see what's happening. The potter's spinning the wheel, and he gets some clay. And the vessel that he made of clay, he's got this vessel spinning it. It's clay, it's wet, it's soft. He made a vessel. And when he made, he says in verse 4, read it together. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. The Lord is the potter. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? God's the potter. The lump is humanity. God created man. When God created man, he was a lump. You're part of the lump. I'm part of the lump. There's no difference between us. We're all part of a lump. There's no glory or dignity in a lump. God made man from the dust of the earth. The lump. The clay. God did it. And when he made the clay on the wheel of God's work as a potter, the clay was in his hand. And when it was in his hand, it was marred. And so he said it was still in the hand of God when it was marred. He says in verse 4, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Do you see that? The potter makes the clay into a vessel. And when he makes the clay into a vessel, something happened. The clay was marred. The vessel was marred. So he says, I'll make it again, a different vessel. It's the same thing that God is teaching us here in Romans chapter 9. God makes man. And in creation, they were all taken from the same lump. And God put man on the wheel and created man in his own image. God made man upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29. But they've sought out every evil invention. God did what was right. In making man, he was fine. But the man sought out every evil invention. And so, while he made the vessel on the wheel, the potter's house, the vessel was marred. Man fell and sinned. In his hand, it was still God's purpose. Even though it was marred, he was still in the purpose and will of God. And God's will even carried through creation and the fall into the afterfall of man. So that even though he was sinned in Adam, and we sinned in ourselves, and we corrupted ourselves, and we were marred, God said, I'll make the vessel again as it seems good to me. And so then he says he's going to make this vessel unto honor, before a prayer, prepared before to glory. And this other vessel that was marred, to dishonor, to receive the just condemnation for what they do, and to withhold grace, to not show mercy, but to give them what they deserve, because it seemed good to the potter. Jesus said this way in Matthew 11. He says, Father, I thank thee. Lord, he says, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but you reveal them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. God does what he does. It seems good to God, and that makes it right. How do you know it's right? Because it seemed good to God. That's the only answer. Because it seems good to God. You and I are in God's hands. If we're left to ourselves, we'll be no different than Pharaoh and the nation of Israel that fell. And both of them together ended up in the same place, seeking to establish themselves in opposition to God with their own righteousness. But God's people always are brought to this point. I'm a sinner. I fell, I'm marred, and make me a vessel to honor. Find me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive me in Christ and receive Him as if you receive me as if you're receiving Him. And anyone who comes to God in that way is a vessel to honor. A vessel God afore prepared to glory. And so Pharaoh goes to Rome and meets God there. He still hates God, and God destroys him. But Jacob finds himself there as an object of God's love and saving grace. And what does Jacob do? Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. He saved me. Oh, we're so thankful to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Salvation comes to us by the miracle of the Spirit of God giving us light and life in Christ. And we know it's ours because we hold to Christ as all of our salvation. Let's pray.